Father, we thank you for the opportunity to draw near now in Christ's name and look at the testimony of your word. Father, we live in what can be described as a rancorous society in some ways. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to know what it means to love one another and to love our neighbors as ourselves in that context. Lord, we need not only the understanding of your word, but we need the strength and the grace and the courage of your spirit to fulfill that word. And Father, we pray that as we study together, you will also move us together. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the saddest statements in the Old Testament is found in the book of Judges and chapter 17 and verse 6. When you turn there, it says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." It's repeated again a few chapters later in chapter 21 and verses 24 through 25. There we read, "So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now these words, beloved, mark a tragic period among the people of God because all sorts of evil subsequently prevailed. There was no one to recognize sin and danger. No one to order it to cease or to raise a determined opposition to it. No one to restrain or punish offenders. So once some sin got a foothold in the society, it tended to spread like a disease and to breed still other offenses. Spiritual leaders became despised, and the house of God was forsaken. Prayer trickled down to an occasional whimper, and every element of society became subject to the fickle and spontaneous whims of the most powerful, or at least the people who had the loudest voice. True faith ceased to have any sort of impact on the society of the times, and the people very quickly turned superstitious. And rather than the people of God being salt and light in the world, they blended in and would have disappeared altogether if God had not sent them help and revival. If that help had not come, if God had not sent them revival, they would have just disappeared in the context of the society in which they live. Now, we have a present dilemma, and that present dilemma has three problems to it. First of all, the one of truth and the closing in of the walls. In a sense, what was happening in Israel in the days of the judges has been slowly but surely happening in the church and among God's people today. It began when the major denominations started to teach that the Bible contains God's word rather than that it is God's word. The church leaders began to take the position that his word for you might be different from his word for me. Consequently, it's up to each of us to decide what parts of his word are true for us, to decide what is right in our own eyes. My truth may not be your truth, but because it's my personal truth, it's equally valid with your truth, even though the two may contradict each other. It's my truth. I've looked at the Word of God and I've decided what looks right in my own eyes. And you look at, decide what you think is right in your eyes, and the two of us have our own truths that we've drawn from the Word of God. And ever since that began to be the teaching of the larger denominations in this country, the walls have been slowly closing in around us. And as they do, it becomes more and more difficult and dangerous to be salt and light, to love your neighbor in a biblical way. Because that's really what loving your neighbor means, being salt and light into the society which Christ has placed you. The other handicap is this, and I'm sorry to tell you, but there simply isn't any app you can download that will take care of the task of loving your neighbor as yourself. There's no app you can call and just bring onto your phone and hit that spot on your phone and suddenly be salt and light in a rancorous and ultra-sensitive world without consequence. It's just not there. For many, this is a struggle because they're used to being told what to do and how to do it without having to put too much thought into the matter. And they're looking for that app which will take care of this for them. And they're a little unsure of what to do until they find it. I'm not sure what to do. I'm not sure how to live. I'm not sure how to speak. I'm not sure what to say. I'm not sure what not to say. I'm kind of lost until I find this thing that will give me the instructions I need. The third thing is that there's unavoidable risk, beloved. There's no way to take the apparent risk out of the equation. And that's where many believers are struggling today. I'm not saying any of these things about any of you in particular. I'm just saying about this about the church in general. In general, the church wants to be salt that won't sting, and to be light that the darkness won't want to snuff out. And beloved, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. You can't be salt and not sting. You can't be light and not be threatened by the darkness. It just will not happen. In John chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus says, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." So if you're going to go around, expose the light and expose what sin is and talk about what sin is and call sin sin, the response you're going to get is hostile, and you can count on it. And there's no way you can take the risk out of that and say, we can approach this in a different way where no one will feel threatened. No, they hate the light. You're shining the light. They hate you for it. It's just the way it is. And you can't change that. So where does that leave us? Where does it leave you and me? It leaves us trying to be a witness for the truth in a world that doesn't really believe in truth. It's a simple truism that if everything is true, then nothing is true. And so you're trying to bring truth to a world that doesn't recognize the reality of truth. But that's your calling. That's your calling. The Bible doesn't say, you know, stand for the truth until the day when nobody believes there's any such thing as truth, and then just give up. It says, you keep bringing the truth to light. In Zechariah 8:16, the passage from which we preached last Sunday, what's the first thing it says? These are the things you shall do. Each man, speak each man the truth to his neighbor. So that's your calling as believers, to bring truth into a world that doesn't recognize truth. It leaves us seeking to find a quick and easy formula for how to witness for the truth in a truthless world when there's no such thing. There's no easy formula, beloved. There's no simple way to make this happen. There's no easy way to see it unfold. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says to the Corinthians, "My beloved brethren, be steadfast, be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And you see his instructions there. Be steadfast. You're going to have to stand. You're going to have to do it. If you love the Lord and you love others, you're going to have to stand. You're going to have to be immovable. You're going to have the pressure of the whole world against you, saying, what you call sin, we don't think is sin. You need to stop saying it. You need to give it up. You need to back away. You need to be quiet. And you need to be immovable in that and standing against it. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not in the play. Not in the relaxation of the Lord. But in the work of the Lord. And when you're thinking of work there, you think of work, the kind that brings sweat on your back and down your brow. Because that's what it is. And it leaves us having to serve our Savior with the reality that being such a witness is not and cannot be without risk. You can't be stingless salt or unrevealing light. You can't do it. Jesus warned us about all of these things, saying in John 15, verses 18 through 20, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Now, those are the threats, and those are the realities we have to deal with. But does that mean that you're left to kind of drift about without any real direction, going on about something nobody wants to hear about, struggling to find your way while endlessly offending people and getting yourself into trouble? Is that what it means to love your neighbor? To be in that kind of situation where you're unsure of what to do or where to go, talking about something nobody wants to hear about, and when you do it, putting yourself in jeopardy? Is that what we're talking about here? There's much more to it than that. First of all, we believers need to understand that being in that situation is part of the purpose and the design of God. It's not an accident that you find yourself in such circumstances. What we mean by that is that your God has placed you in this situation with design. And while we can't narrow it down to every specific little detail for every individual, we can be sure from Scripture that there are two great purposes involved. The first one is this: your own spiritual refinement by labor and suffering. We read in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in, okay, so over here's the part we like, we're glorying in the hope of the glory of God. And the next thing he says is, and you are also glorying in tribulations. Because you know that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And so the Lord puts us in a context where it is a tribulation to love our neighbor for our own spiritual good, for our own spiritual refinement. To help us to learn what it means to persevere. What does it mean to be immovable? Well, if you're never having anything pushing against you, do you know what it means to be immovable? No. I can tell you the difference. I'll have one of my little grandchildren come running up, and they'll plow into me with all their might, and then fall over. And Granddad hasn't moved at all. But I'll have one of my sons plow into me, who that used to be the same way with them, and now it's completely different. They plow into me and I'm jarred backward by the hip because they're now more my size. So for me to be immovable, I've got to brace myself a little bit more. I don't even have to think about it when the little ones are coming. But boy, when the big ones come, I have to be ready to absorb that hit or I'm going to be knocked over. And it's the same thing with us spiritually, where we have no need to persevere, where we find ourselves resisting nothing, we have no challenge to be immovable. But when we're put down in a situation where there's a press against us, that's where we have to be immovable for the glory of the Lord, for our neighbor's good sake. And that requires us to stand and to plant our feet and to resist. I worked for a woman while I was in high school doing all sorts of things. And she was somewhat physically limited. So there was no telling what she might ask me to do. And one day she called me up and she said, I want you to go pick up a truck at my father's place of work. I mean, at my husband's place of work. Come over to my house, pick up some furniture, and load it on the truck, and then deliver it to my home down at the seashore. And I agreed, of course. She paid really well. And it sounded like a good excuse to go to the beach after I was done unloading the furniture. Could always get in a little time at the beach, a little swim maybe. And then she asked me the pivotal question. She said, by the way, you do know how to drive a stick shift truck, right? Now, I'd watched my father teach my brother how to do that. But that was the limit of my education experience, and that was 5 years previous. And the only driving lesson I had from my father was on the way to take the driving test. He took me into a parking lot and said, oh, I'll just do a few things. And I did a few things. We went off and took the test. And thankfully, I passed, but it wasn't from all the training I got. But all the training I had, what limited it was in an automatic. So I said, oh, no, I'm sorry. I don't know how to drive the stick shift. And she had the sweetest voice. And she answered back and said, oh, don't worry. It's easy. You'll learn on the way. And so the next thing I knew, I was driving a truckload of furniture to New Jersey Shore. And boy, did I learn quickly. I rolled backwards down more than one hill. And you should have heard the frantic horn beeping that I managed to create at every red light. But by the time I got to the shore, I sort of knew what I was doing. And by the time I got back, even more so. And a few years later, I was paying for my college education by driving one of those old red English double-decker buses that you had to double clutch in order to get to go anywhere. The fact that it's challenging, beloved, to be a witness in a rancorous and difficult society is actually for your good. It has the promise of improving and refining your spiritual welfare and your character. It increases your faith. It requires you to be a better student of the Word. It makes you a better prayer warrior. It's the tested faith that is the strong and enduring faith. And this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And those are the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 through 7. This work of loving your neighbor forces you to know the word of God and what you believe. Let me put it this way. If you're a teacher and a student comes to you and the student says, I really want to be a good student, but I just don't know enough to take the test because I don't ever study. Would you sympathize with that student and say, oh, that's a shame. You're right. You want to be a good student too, don't you? What a shame that you don't study and that's why you don't know anything. You would never sympathize in those circumstances. So how do you think it goes when Christ's disciples say, I'd like to be a good witness, but I'm scared because I'm afraid I don't know enough because I never study? How do you think that goes? And year after year, you sit silently and you never say anything for Christ because you're using that same excuse. Oh, I just don't think I know enough. I didn't study any more this year than I did last year. In fact, I try to keep it to a minimum because I've got so many other things going on. And because I don't study, I'm not a good witness, but I really want to be one. And I just wish I could be. How do you think that goes? Beloved, this is work, loving your neighbor. And nothing pushes you to know and understand what you believe like a willingness to commit to being an active witness for your King. If you're having trouble with that because you're afraid you don't know enough, learn more. Learn more. And be prepared to be that kind of witness. And that brings us to prayer. You'll not find the courage, beloved, to ever say a word without prayer. You won't. You'll never know what to say without prayer. You'll never be effectual in what you do say without prayer. Not just for yourself, but for one another and for those neighbors that we're trying to show love to. One of the basic ways that you can show love to your neighbor is to be praying for yourself, that the Lord will give you the opportunity, the Lord will give you the words to say, that the Lord will show you where in His Word you can go and take them for the welfare of their soul, and that the Lord will prepare their hearts to receive it. And if you go out and try to be a witness or a testimony in some casual way without going to God and asking Him for the strength and the grace and the help to be able to do it, you are going to come short. You are going to fail. You are going to be shy. You are going to be afraid. And you won't know what to say because it comes from the Lord. This is His message you're carrying. And it's prayer to Him that equips us for that work. Even the great apostle Paul acknowledged that. The end of Ephesians, he says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Do you see what Paul's asking for here? He's asking those who know him to pray for him that he might have the boldness in his prison to speak out and to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, because it doesn't come natural to him. And if you're of that impression that there are people to whom these things come naturally, that's a false impression. It's the Lord who works in the hearts of believers and prepares them for these things. And even Paul recognized that here I am in prison. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to say it. But pray for me that the Lord will show me what to say and then make it effectual to those to whom I say it. And beloved, if Paul needed that, certainly you and I do. So the first reason why we're asked to love our neighbor in the context of a rancorous or difficult situation is for our own improvement spiritually. The second reason is to use you as a witness for the blessing of others and the benefit of society. The fact that you're not your own, but that you're bought with a price, the valuable price of Christ's own blood, means that you may be employed by Him as He pleases. You, if you're a sincere Christian, can't be indifferent to that matter. He is free to employ you as He uses. And if that employment involves, as we're seeing on Sunday evenings, letting you be captured by an enemy and carried into the household of Naaman the leper so that you can bear testimony for him, that's His privilege. Because you are not yours, you're His. And because He owns you, He can put you in whatever situation He desires and use you however He wants to use you. And the sincere believer can't be indifferent towards that. You are His witnesses. You may be the blessing of God and by that blessing of God be the means that he uses to summon one of his elect. It doesn't matter so much whether they want to hear you. What matters is, does God want them to hear you? Because he wants to speak to them through you. That's what matters. On the other hand, if you neglect your duty to speak the truth, if you fail to undertake the labor to endure the suffering required to be a witness, you must admit at least to some responsibility for the consequences. If you're standing there and you're being silent when you know you should speak up, and the consequences fall out, you're somewhat responsible for those consequences if you had the opportunity to speak and refuse to do so. That being said, you also have a part to play in the society of which you're a part. You're an influence for good. And that influence involves being responsible and being an accountable citizen. Good citizenship begins with prayer. There was no more hostile environment than the one into which Jeremiah and the Jews were carried to by the Babylonians. But the Lord spoke to them and he said this, "And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace." There's the Lord commanding them, when they're carried off to some foreign city, taken from their own land, taken from their own homes, robbed of all their property, and carried off into some foreign place where they're going to be in subjugation as slaves, the Lord says to them, "And you pray for that city where I carry you. Pray for its peace, because that peace is your peace." You can't take that view where you're just going to separate yourself from all of that and let the world around you fall into dissolution and somehow have peace for yourself. Paul tells Timothy, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And that's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, pray for all men, and especially those who are in authority over you. But it hardly ends there. Paul, speaking to Titus in Titus chapter 3 in verses 1 and 2, says this to Titus, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." You know how you could summarize that statement of the Apostle Paul to Titus? And tell them to love their neighbor as themselves. It's the same thing. We are not in this study dealing with a lesson in Christian citizenship. But it's clear that the gospel is to regulate our civil as well as our social and religious conduct. And it would be absurd to think otherwise. The scripture advises us on what sort of men are fit to govern, and it calls for their appointment. It advises us on how they are to govern. The God of Israel said, "The rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." We read in 2 Samuel 23:3. The scripture warns against mob rule and commands the wise believer to shun it. And it clearly warns against the consequences of sin in the life of any nation. All of this is something for another time. But yet, it's important to at least acknowledge in our present context, because when we're talking about how you live in the world, our civil responsibilities and accountability play heavily into that story. We don't have time to go into it in detail this morning. But if you take the Savior's words in Matthew chapter 22, if you take them soberly and clearly, It is sobering. He said to those who were challenging him, he held up the coin, you remember, and he said, "Whose image is on this?" And they said, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when you think about what he said soberly as he did that, he wasn't saying, so just sloppily, as much as you feel like, give whatever you want to Caesar, but when you give to God, make sure you give rightly. He was saying, both in the same context, render to Caesar the things that are legitimately Caesar's, and render to God the things that are legitimately his. And sometimes they overlap. It's certain, as Cowles points out, that the Savior of the world was not indifferent to the conduct of his followers in regard to their civil concerns. And he goes on to point out that any one of us may not be called like Hans or like Jan and Dan to walk the halls of government and to legislate or to advise like they do. We may not have the strength or the opportunity to defend the nation and police the streets or respond to emergencies, but we may still, and we ought to be, humble and sincere and prayerful citizens. We can oppose destructive elements in our society by standing up against them and the sinful corruptions of our times, by resisting the popular immoral fads and fashions of our generation, by warning that God's law cannot be broken with impunity and any culture be safe. And we can do it by living godly before all men and women in sincerity, which is one of the most powerful tools, beloved, you have at your disposal. Consistency in belief and practice. Look abroad and decide for yourselves, says Sprague, who is the person to whom the world renders the most substantial tribute of respect? Is it not the man who is stable in all his purposes and who has moral courage to carry them into effect, who is honest in all his dealings, both before God and man, whose conduct is consistent with itself and consistent with his profession, and who maintains a close and holy walk with God? And beloved, that's not always recognized in our society generally, but it is specifically. You'll find that people in a crowd will follow somebody or someone who doesn't have any of those attributes. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about those who are made popular in our culture because it's a fad to follow them and to be near them. We're talking about who people go to when they're in crisis. Who people go to when they're afraid. Who people go to for counsel when they're not sure what to do. And in those situations, generally speaking, it's the person who they see as consistent. Consistent with what they profess and what they live. What they say and who they are. Because they recognize a quality in them that they don't see in others. And it's something they need in those times. And so we love our neighbor by being that consistent person in our society, because it shows them what can be found through the grace of God, and it opens up the opportunity to share with them the truth. So now we have our duty and our motive. The how, when, and where follows. And to begin the consideration of those things, I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 7. And I don't want anybody to get scared. Don't get alarmed. I'm not going to try to unpack all this now. I'm just going to introduce it and to show you where we're headed from here. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Peter says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." I just want to take the first sentence here to draw us to a conclusion this morning. Before you can speak up about anything, beloved, Before you can even live out a consistent Christian testimony before men and women, before you can be salt and light, you must first have courage and strength. And courage and strength is something that the Christian gains by prayer and faith in God's word. You look again at what Peter says there, keeping in mind that he was a martyr for the gospel's sake. The Lord gives to you here real encouragement in carrying out your duty to be salt and light. Who will harm you if you be followers of what is good? The best way to avoid any hurt or trouble from the wicked, says Nesbitt here, is to be doing what the Lord commands. If you're looking to be safe in a society that's growing more threatening towards you, if you're looking to be watched over by the Lord in a context that's more rancorous than you're used to, the best thing that you can do for safety in that situation is to be consistent in your walk and your testimony for Him. Because then you're asking Him to protect you, not just from getting hurt, but you're asking Him to protect you so that you can continue to be that witness and testimony for Him that He's called you to be. You can trust Him to deal with those who would molest you, His beloved child, while you're serving Him. That doesn't mean that you won't know some hurt. It doesn't mean that you won't feel some harm in this world. But you will have His protection. And we don't offer this as a platitude. It's clear that good and godly men and women have been ill-used by others, by other wicked men and women. When you turn to Hebrews, you have that great testimony of faith, and you hear about all these great champions standing in one context or another for the glory of God, Moses refusing to be the son of Pharaoh, all of those things going on. You hear about all those great men who stood and women who stood and showed faith in the midst of great opposition. But then you get down to verse 36. And others who showed great faith had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. That is, they were publicly disgraced and beaten. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. Some of them were bound up and cast into prisons. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens in the caves of the earth. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, but look at them all, because they were all a cloud of witnesses. Witnesses who were living for Christ in the midst of their generation, in the midst of these persecutions, in the midst of these trials. And they're champions of the faith, even though they suffered at the hands of wicked men and women. What we're speaking about here, beloved, is something in a greater spiritual context. The meaning is not that no one will ever reach out against you, but rather that if anything can protect you, this will. Your God is either able to work all things together for your good or not. And if you know He's able to do so, you know that whatever harsh treatment may come as a result of your efforts to be salt and light, and no matter what the intention is of those who inflict this treatment on you, your God will make it good to you. Now, it's one thing to say that, isn't it? And it's a completely different thing to live it. And that's why we start here with the need we have for strength and courage. Because if we don't have it, we can't do it. We have to believe that they might be able to reach us but they can never reach our better part because that's under the protection of the hand of our God. Jesus said to his disciples, "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but fear God." The safest course is the one that lies in the way of well-doing. Because when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. The Lord said, "Have I not set you free for their good?" This is in Jeremiah. "Have I not pleaded for you before the enemy in the time of trouble and in the time of distress?" And that's the God we serve, the one who takes care of us in those situations. Nisbet, who wrote a great commentary on 1 Peter, said, 1 and 2 Peter said, "The children of the Lord are not only to go about their duty in obedience to his commands, but likewise in imitation both of Christ himself as their prime pattern, and of the rest of his saints who have walked in that way before them. This is the description of those to whom this encouragement is given, that they are followers," or as the word is, "imitators of that which is good." The courage, the faith, the strength to be able to be a consistent witness is where it begins. And we find that courage and we find that strength by prayer. Not in ourselves, but in Christ in us. And we then serve him under the promise of his word, that he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. He'll say to the Lord, "My refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the sorrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor destruction that wastes at noonday." If you have the faith, the strength, and the courage that God gives. And so that's where loving your neighbor begins, praying for those things. And we'll continue to work on this from that point. Let's pray.